Hear now God's word from Genesis 7, verses 11 to 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That ends our reading of God's word. Let's now look to the Lord in a brief moment of prayer and ask for His help, His wisdom, as we seek to interpret it aright. Let's pray. Oh God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand and to believe everything that we find here written in Your Word. Lord God, help us to stand again in awe of Your works and Your ways, which at the same time can affect every single person on the earth as this text bears out. So help us ultimately to bow and worship before You, knowing that only in You can we find salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to base your perception about Noah, the ark, and the flood on popular depictions of these things, you might walk away with the perception that the whole thing was a very silly affair. I'm not the first to make this observation, to be sure, but it is amusing to consider how cutely Noah and the flood are portrayed in children's books or toy sets. Because in many of these portrayals, Noah and the animals, they're smiling, all is well, even though they're crammed onto this far too small boat, such that the giraffe's heads have to stick out of the roof. They're still having a good time. For some reason. And so if that were your only reference point, you could be forgiven for thinking that Noah's Ark was little more than the most whimsical cruise that ever set sail. But when we turn to the Bible, we find a very different picture. There in God's Word, as we've just read, the flood is not merely the stage upon which Noah and the animals perform their humorous hijinks, their three-day cruise. On the contrary, it is a mass casualty event on an unimaginable scale. It is a catastrophe the likes of which we have never seen since. It is nothing less than the complete remaking of the world. And so while the ark and the flood raise all sorts of interesting hypothetical questions, and while the whole thing might evoke somewhat fanciful images, in our mind, we must remember that when we are talking about the flood, we are talking about what is really a deadly serious thing. It is here that the seriousness of sin and the ferocity of God's judgment are laid bare as the earth is completely stripped of its inhabitants by both natural and supernatural forces on a cataclysmic scale. So therefore, as we turn tonight to the description of the flood in verses 11 to 24, we should be struck primarily by the widespread occurrence of death, contrasted, as we will see, with this very small remnant of creatures which are graciously chosen for preservation by God Himself. And as we reflect upon that contrast, we're going to see that we come to learn something about God's mysterious purposes. That's why we've had all these readings and confessions. We learn something about God's mysterious purposes in both destroying and saving. Because namely, by providing us with an example of nearly universal judgment concurrent with the gracious preservation of a remnant, the Lord shows us what it looks like in the words of Romans chapter 9 to, number one, exhibit His wrath and power on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and number two, to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. Those two things happen in an anticipatory, symbolic way here in Genesis chapter 7. And insofar as the flood anticipates and typifies the final judgment, it anticipates and typifies God's electing purposes for us all, which are carried out in relation to Christ, the Judge and Savior, and we will explore that point more further on in the sermon. And so tonight, as we look back to the flood, we're going to find ourselves also looking forward to the coming day of the Lord. But before we do that, we want to begin with that overarching theme in mind by working our way first through the narrative of the text, seeking to understand what it was that happened in Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 to 24. So let's acquaint ourselves with the facts. Now, already, as we saw last week, Genesis has described the ark, and it has described the ark's future inhabitants. We've already received things like dimensions and instructions for gathering this many and that many, and how all of this thing is supposed to go together logistically as Noah and his family prepares for the coming of the flood. And as we see here in our text, when that flood finally came, it was a memorable day indeed. We read in verse 11 that it all started in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Brothers and sisters, that is an incredible amount of specificity as far as the Old Testament goes. And note that it challenges those who are quick to allege that the Bible doesn't really intend to communicate anything more than a mythological account on par with other mythological accounts celebrated by other ancient cultures. No, this in Genesis is presented as historical narrative, describing historical events which can be traced to a particular day on the calendar. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. Now, we don't use the same calendar. Sorry, it's perfect timing. We don't use the same calendar they did, so I can't give you the date necessarily, but they knew the date. It was on the second month, the seventh day of the month, and the 600th year of Noah's life. And what was it that happened on that historical day? Hopefully, unlike today, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So the flood, we must immediately see, was not just a large amount of accumulated rain. It was not a soggy day in the ancient world. This was the absolute explosion of waters, both from below and above. There are perhaps different ways to explain this, but it seems that evidently the earth's crust on that day was somehow catastrophically, tectonically fractured, either releasing ground from underwater or pushing up water that was already present on the surface, perhaps both, while at the same time the rain came down in unimaginable torrents. And that is significant, because think about the creation week. On the second day of the creation week, what happened? The waters above were separated from the waters below with this great expanse. And now here at the beginning of the flood, the waters which were separated from one another on the second day of the creation week are suddenly reunited in what is a great decreation event. And such conditions, bizarre though they were, would continue for the next 40 days. However, despite this great catastrophe which came upon the world on that particular day, we are reminded in verses 13 to 15 that Noah, his family, and the representatives of the animal kinds were to be spared from the disaster, which inevitably followed. And so on that very day that the flood began, Noah's family entered the ark, accompanied by representative pairs of every beast, livestock, creeping thing, and every bird according to their kinds. And once again, please don't miss the grand similarity between the description of the animals as it's given here with that account of the creation of the animals in Genesis chapter 1. There's a lot of creation language in this account, and those connections are significant. And so you have these created kinds, two by two, climbing aboard, marching to the ark like a great army. When you think about that, you can understand the appeal of the picture painted in the text for illustrators and toy makers. I think we have some toy arcs ourselves, probably more than one. But as we do picture those animals streaming to the ark, try to remember again that this was no laughing matter for Noah and his folks. This was the assembling of the survivors. The assembling of the survivors, hand-selected by God to weather the storm. He picked who would live and who would die. Now, on an apologetic basis, two things I think ought to be clarified at this point. We can't in this sermon tonight, I know I won't in this sermon tonight, answer every question that you have about how the ark could have housed all those animals, and how it all could have worked out. But I do think it's worth saying a couple of things. On the one hand, many skeptics will at this point scoff at the thought that representatives of every species could be housed on the ark. But creation scientists and biblical scholars, I think, are right to note, they're quick to note, that the Bible never claims that representatives of every species boarded the ark. It states that there were representatives of each kind, which is typically interpreted as being a classification higher than species. So, for example, you would not necessarily need a pair of wolves, a pair of coyotes, a pair of foxes, and a pair of dogs. You would need a representative pair from the canine kind common to each of them, which contained the necessary genetic diversity to allow for speciation after the flood. And so, worth saying that, because that's one of the first retorts you'll hear when you begin to talk about the ark. There's no way that all of these species could have fit on the ark, and that's not the claim that the Bible makes. But on the other hand, we must freely confess that supernatural activity was required to pull this thing off. The unusual nature of all of this cannot be explained away with appeals to Noah's mastery of either logistics or zoology. He was not an event planner. He was not the crocodile hunter. He would get a lot of experience with animals, but that's not what made this happen. God was miraculously at work in drawing these animals onto the ark in an organized and cooperative manner. Here's how verse 16 puts it. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. In those lines, we discover that the Lord didn't just play the role of supernatural shepherd, though he did. He issued the command that these animals would be brought forward, and by his providence, the power of his word, they came forth. He also acted as the captain of the ship. Somehow, supernaturally, we don't know what this looked like, but somehow shutting the door himself so that Noah and the animals might be sealed in, safe from the whipping waters of the flood. Noah and his family and the animals, they were not taking a risk when they got on the ark. They were acting by faith in accordance with God's word. And so, of course, God secured them just as he said that he would do. This wasn't cutesy. This was an incomprehensible, amazing, incredulous display of divine care. But it really happened. And then as the rains came down, perhaps like that, and the floods came up for 40 days, we're told that the waters increased and carried the ark high above the face of the earth. In fact, verses 19 and 20 tell us that the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. This was, in sum, a global flood which covered the whole earth. Even the pre-flood mountain ranges, though likely different from our own post-flood mountain ranges, were suddenly 20 feet plus underwater. That's what the text tells us. Now, some otherwise sound exegetes and theologians have tried to construe this as a description of a really big local flood. But I have to admit to you tonight that my interpretive skills are not quite up to that task. Because this reads like a worldwide phenomenon to me. If ever there was such a thing, this is how I think the Bible would describe it. For what was the alleged result? Verses 21 to 22. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. This was a universal flood leading to universal death. All specimens, including humans. And verse 23 summarizes it again for you in the language there, which uses equal scope, placing here emphasis on God's role in the event, saying, He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. In judgment, God had undone His creation. He had poured out His wrath on His creatures, giving them the just penalty for their evil deeds. Their guilt was being repaid. And in that moment, all creation sunk under the weight of man's sin. But aboard the ark, it was a different story. While the rest of the world was down for the count, verses 23 and 24 remind us that God saved a remnant. He saved a remnant so that His plans, so that His purposes for redemption might be executed after the flood, so that His promise to redeem creation might move forward. The text tells us that only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So it rained for 40 days, and then the waters prevailed upon the earth for another 110 days, totaling 150 days of total deluge. Only after that would the waters begin to recede. This is the way that the great flood happened according to the Bible. A real, historical, true account. But having walked our way through the passage, we want, I think, to spend a few moments considering then some of the doctrinal implications of this great judgment event. Now, this is such a significant event in the history of the Bible, in the history of mankind, in the history of redemption, that we could go different directions here. But given some of the directions we've already gone in our study of Noah and his life, we want to maybe dig a little deeper and think about how this event displays, in a very paradigmatic way, God's justice and his mercy and his glorification of both through the same event. And so, very briefly, I want to consider with you three doctrinal implications which arise out of this text as we've just read it. First of all, let us observe that in destroying nearly all of the earth's inhabitants, God displayed his wrath and power towards vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The operative principle which God exercised towards the wicked on that day was justice. This is a story about justice and how God showed his power and his wrath in executing that justice. In a very similar manner to which what we've read in Romans chapter 9. Now saying this, we must admit that this does not necessarily mean that every other person on earth other than Noah was under God's eternal condemnation. That's perhaps a conclusion which we can draw from the text. But we've seen in the book of Habakkuk, the scriptures do allow for true believers to get swept up in God's historical judgments. And so that's not out of the question. But we should say that given the emphasis on Noah already in the book of Genesis as a recipient of favor and as an exhibitor of righteousness, that the overwhelming emphasis which the Bible wants to get across to us in this whole account is that the flood was God's judicial condemnation of the wicked. It was his punishment of sin. It was a stamping out of evil. It was a pouring out of wrath upon those who were destined for judgment. Vessels of wrath. Now, here's the difficult truth. God could have, hypothetically, saved more from the flood. He could have. But he chose not to, so that he might display his wrath over sin and his power to punish those who had sinned and whom he had chosen to pass over. He left them up, gave them over to the consequences of their sins, so that he might reveal his holiness and his justice. This is what we're talking about when we hear those words which we confessed earlier here from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 7. This is just part of the quote, but there we confess that the rest of mankind, God was pleased for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. So we have in the victims of the flood a picture of God's eternal justice which he pours out upon those whom he has chosen not to include among the saved, upon those that he shows his mercy to. And so again, in destroying nearly all of the earth's inhabitants, God displayed his wrath and his power towards vessels of wrath prepared for destruction on the basis of the operative principle of justice. God displayed his... He was doing nothing wrong when he flooded the world and destroyed the vast majority of mankind. That was just because men were sinners and God is perfect and righteous and holy. It was within his prerogatives and his rights to do so. But secondly, in preserving Noah and his family, God displayed the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Again, using the language of Romans 9. And there, the operative principle was grace. Against the great, dark, dooming backdrop of the flood, the Lord gives us here in Genesis chapter 7 a foretaste of the gospel. As he shows Noah favor and then rescues him from wrath, having elected and selected him for this very purpose. Now, we might appeal to the fact that the Bible says that Noah was a righteous man. But remember the order of the book of Genesis. We are told that Noah was a recipient of God's favor before we were ever told that he was righteous. Noah was not a sinless man. So God would have been within his rights to leave him to the flood as well. He would have been within his right to judge him just like everyone else, but God had showed him favor. He showed his rich glory for vessels of mercy by granting grace to one who did not deserve it. And in so doing, God gives us here in the text a tangible picture of the grace which those whom he redeemed, which he shows to those whom he redeems for his own purposes. God continues today to do what he did in the life of Noah, choosing those who are in and of themselves unworthy to be recipients of his mercy and his grace. Again, Noah's own experience reflects the confessional teaching that God establishes the ends as well as the means required to deliver vessels of mercy. Noah was not sinless, but God chose to save him. He chose to show him mercy, to preserve him in accordance with his wise sovereign decree. And so God saved him using the ark which he had designed for that purpose. So in preserving Noah and his family, God displays therefore us the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy using that operative principle of grace. If God had chosen to give Noah what he deserved, he would have been dead too. But God showed him grace, he showed him favor, and he saved him. Thereby showing the beautiful mercy, grace, and steadfast love which characterized God alongside his justice. And third, by carrying out both of those actions together in tandem, God revealed for us the interplay, if we can put it that way, between the judgment of the reprobate and the salvation of the elect, which will be publicly displayed at the coming day of the Lord. By saving Noah amid the same flood that wiped out the rest of mankind, God showed how he can display grace, mercy, love, and wrath, holiness, and justice all at the same time in the same act. God can, and often does, set judgment and salvation side by side for maximum effect. Because this is how we truly come to understand both his justice and his grace. Think of this from the perspective of the flood. The grace which Noah received by being shuttled into the ark is measured best by contrasting it with what God did with the rest of mankind. And likewise, what God did to the rest of mankind is best measured and evaluated in contrast with what God did for Noah. The grace and the wrath is showing forth together are mutually interpretive. They help us. The one helps us understand the other. If we did not know of God's wrath, we would have no appreciation for God's grace. And if we did not know of God's grace, we would not truly understand the wickedness, not the wickedness, but the amazing ferocity of God's wrath. The two help us interpret one another. And as at the flood, so also at the second coming, God will pair the salvation of the elect with the final condemnation of the wicked. In a most intricate way, as all are raised, brought into his presence, as all stand before his throne and face the judgment. The final salvation of those who are his people will be confirmed and vindicated upon that day. And the final condemnation of those who rebelled against him and remained in their sin will be most clear on that day. And so the principles which are at work in the flood narrative, as God displays the full spectrum of his attributes, is something which will happen again when Jesus comes again, both to draw his people to himself and also to cast his enemies into utter darkness in the flames of hell. So on a doctrinal level, again, we could have gone different directions in pursuing this text tonight. But I want you to see how in the text we have a historical, typological picture of what it means for God to judge. And how in God's judgment you have the differentiation, the separation of those whom he has chosen to save and those whom he has chosen not to save, and the grace and the wrath which he shows to them relative to their position. How about application, though? I know we're flying a little high right now, but let's try to bring it down to our personal level. What might we do? What might we think? What might we believe in response to this text? Well, first, having read this flood narrative and considered it on something of a doctrinal level, I think the first thing that we have to do in response to this text is we must learn as Christian believers to grieve over our sin, recognizing that all sin deserves the judgment of God, as was exemplified by the flood. We would have no reason to complain if God should choose to sweep us all away. We fail the test of justice when considered in isolation apart from Jesus Christ. And so God would be within His rights if He had not saved us to condemn us forever. And so we should do, in response to this text, what Noah's generation did not do, and mourn over our sin. We should confess. We should recognize the predicament, the grave predicament, which sin puts us in. This is no laughing matter. This is no small thing. Sin is the sort of thing worth destroying whole worlds over. And so we ought to grieve the sin that remains within us, to repent, seek to be obedient to our Creator and our Redeemer. It's point number one of application. Point number two. Fleeing from sin, mourning over it, grieving it, abhorring it, hating it, seeking to put it to death by the power of the Spirit, we must flee from our sin to Jesus Christ, who is, as we saw last week, the ark of our salvation. Because He alone can save us from the wrath outpoured on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, when the sheep are separated from the goats. Once convicted of our sin, we can't just sit and navel gaze and feel bad about ourselves, because that doesn't do anything. No, we must look from our sin to Christ, because our sin warrants a flood of judgment, but God has made a way through that storm, so to speak. As we saw last week, we have to look to Jesus to save us from our sin, because He alone could satisfy the demands of perfect justice and live. He died in our place. He died for sin. He died to take the flood of judgment which we deserve. But only He could go through that flood and then rise in power from the tomb 3 days later. He alone can save us from that sin which is so worthy of condemnation and mourning. So every time we look at ourselves and find sin, let us flee afresh to Christ, recognizing that we have no hope without Him. He is our only hope in life and in death. His gospel is the only thing that can provide a remedy for your sin and its consequences. Third point of application. Mourning our sin, fleeing to Christ, we must thank the Lord. We must thank the Lord if He has permitted us to board that ark of salvation, recognizing that our salvation is due to God's electing grace rather than our own inherent worth. We're saved because of His favor. We're saved because He chose to work in our lives, to make His gospel effective in our hearts, trading out our heart of stone for a heart of flesh, opening our eyes, helping us to see. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're smarter. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. Noah himself had God's favor before he was deemed righteous. That's chapter 6, verse 8. And so we must never cease to be thankful that God chose us to board the ark of His salvation as vessels of mercy. He could have freely chosen not to save anyone. But he has, because of his great love, because of his great mercy, because of his great kindness, extended his grace to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who confess his name. That ought to leave us eternally grateful. That is the reason that, for example, the Dutch Reformed tradition with its Heidelberg Catechism has often thought in terms of the three-part structure of that catechism, that the Christian life is really one of guilt and then grace and then gratitude. Guilt and grace and gratitude. Those are the controlling themes of the Christian life. If we've received grace, we must be a people of gratitude. So we've got to thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that if our eyes are open, thank Him that He has allowed us to see. If we are heaven bound, we thank Him that we are not already in hell. If we know Christ, we thank Him that we have not been left to our own devices, which would most surely ruin us. Final point of application. We mourn our sin. We flee to Christ. We give thanks for the grace which we have received. And finally, we must praise the God who is both just and merciful, who exercises both attributes in all of His works of redemption. You will sometimes hear people say, when you read stories of God's judgment, when you read stories that reflect God's holiness, His righteousness, His intolerance of sin, you will sometimes hear people say things like, "My God wouldn't do something like that, because my God is a God of love." Brothers and sisters, if your God is the God of the Bible, then your God is a God who shows, yes, immeasurable, incomprehensible grace, mercy, and love, but whose wrath burns like fire, and who will judge the guilty. And so that ought to lead us not to recoil from God. That should not cause us to want to make a God in our own image, as many do, but instead should cause us to praise Him. To praise Him. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 8, as we've already read, says that the doctrine of predestination... Notice, if this is your first time here tonight, we're a Reformed church. We don't read the section on predestination every week. It's actually the first time we've ever done it. But notice, even in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the sort of delicacy with which this doctrine is treated, it's spoken of as a high mystery. John Calvin himself often spoke of the sort of humility that it ought to give us and the care with which we ought to handle it. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 8, says that at the end of the day, that high mystery of predestination, what should it cause us to walk away with? Consternation, confusion, arrogance, disgust? No. That high mystery of predestination shall, it says, afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely believe, obey the gospel. You see, this doctrine and the historical expression which it finds in Genesis chapter 7 is supposed to lead you to comfort, to praise. If God has brought you aboard His ark of salvation, if you have believed, if you have, like Noah, heard the voice of the Lord and entered in, fleeing from the flood of judgment, then you ought to take great comfort that God's purposes for you cannot be thwarted, that His gracious salvation cannot be overturned, and that if indeed you are saved, your sin itself cannot overturn the reward which the Lord has stored up for you in heaven. We must stand back at the end of this story, and as we consider the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must stand back and marvel at the flood, at the coming judgment. The judgment which the flood, I think very purposely, Peter certainly thought that the flood was meant to anticipate the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses it that way many times. And so as we think about the flood, as we think about the judgment, we must praise God for all the attributes which He expressed in judgment and salvation. Our God is holy. He is righteous. He will by no means clear the guilty. But His love, His grace, and His mercy will not be shaken for those who are in Jesus Christ. All praise be to His name. Let's pray.